Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 13 through 16. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read this psalm, you get the impression that the psalmist, probably David, was overwhelmed by the greatness of God. He extols the all-knowing, everywhere present God. In verse 1, he begins, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And he continues with that theme for a while in the psalm, reminding himself and us that God knows all the psalmist's activities. He knows every place that he goes. He knows the words that he speaks as soon as they're on his tongue, before they even come out of his mouth. He can go nowhere where God is not. He can go nowhere and hide from this God. It is impossible. God sees him and knows him everywhere. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It's too amazing, too marvelous. I cannot attain to it. I cannot even grasp this knowledge that God is that great. He is not unhappy about this. He is not trying to escape the presence of God the way Jonah was, trying to run from God. In no way. He says in verse 17 and verse 18, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." That's a precious thing. He loves this God. He loves him so much that he therefore will be opposed to anyone that opposes God. He says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me. They are against God. They speak against him wickedly, this great God. I want nothing to do with them. In fact, do not I hate them, Lord, that hate thee." I hate them with a perfect hatred. It's not personal. It's because I love God so much that I hate those that hate God. Now he comes to the climax, and then he comes to the climax. "Search me, O God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Expose to me my iniquity," because I never want anything to separate me from God. I don't want any barrier, none of my sins. "Show me my sins so that I may confess them and have them removed." In his wondering at the greatness of God, he realizes that this isn't merely true of him now as he is a conscious, living person, but this has always been true. This marvelous knowledge and care of God has always been upon him. The passage that we consider brings that out. The passage that we consider has often been used by Christians to condemn abortion, and rightly so. It is a passage that condemns that horrible sin of abortion, because the text reveals that within the womb of the expectant mother is found not a glob of tissue, not even an organ such as a liver or a kidney, but a real person, a real human being. Someone who says, "I, listen, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Not, "Thou hast covered what I would be." "Thou hast covered me. I was a person in my mother's womb. I was made in secret." Abortion in every stage of a pregnancy, including the horrible pills that kill a fertilized egg, is sin. It's not a potential person. It is a real human being with a body and a soul and a mind. And since abortion is sanctioned by our president, by our Congress, by the judges, they have blood on their hands. And because this is our country, we have blood on our hands. We're guilty. And we need to remind our elected officials that this is sin. From time to time, it behooves us to tell them abortion is sin against God. It must stop. But we must not stop there and say, "Well, this is a wonderful text to show that abortion is sin." That's true. But we must go farther than that as we examine this text, because we must see in this text the greatness of God. That's the point of the psalmist. Look at how great our God is. The one who forms our children in the womb, forms them, particularly, individually, in the womb, creates each child unique for his place in the church of Jesus Christ. This is especially significant for parents who come with their children to be baptized, because it reminds us of how precious our children are. They're not precious merely because they're yours. They're precious because they're God's. They're precious because He formed them. And yet, as we consider the text, we must not stop even there, but go beyond that and to recognize that, as we'll see, this is a reference not merely to our children, but to Christ Himself who was formed in the womb. He is the miracle formed in the womb. And then to take it one step farther and to say, what about the church? The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the church is the glorious creation of God, formed by His power. So let's consider the text with those things in mind under the theme, fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Notice in the first place, fashioned by God in the womb. Secondly, written by God, written eternally in God's book. And thirdly, formed to praise God. In a fearful and wonderful manner, God forms children in the womb. We are a marvelous work of God. We are fearfully made. God's great works reveals that He is a God to be revered. All His works reveal that. You think of the original work of God calling into existence the heavens and the earth, and then forming each and every creature according to His power, so that the whole creation resounds with the glory of God. You look at the mountains, you look at the beauty of the field, you look at the starry heavens, and you are amazed at the greatness of God. You look at the terrible judgments of God as He rained them upon Egypt, the miracles one after another, one plague after another, destroying the land and then delivering His people through the Red Sea, and you say, what a glorious God is our God. And you see, even today, God's judgments, volcanoes and earthquakes and terrible storms that ravish the land, His power is on display. The psalmist will focus our attention on a child in the womb to see the greatness of our God. The psalmist, well, let's back up. We oftentimes, when we hold a baby after a birth, say, that's a miracle. What a miracle. Well, the text uses very similar language. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous. And that word marvelous is the same root, same word really, as wonderfully. Wonderfully. Wonderful are thy works. Now those are verbs, but in the noun form, that word in the original is the word for wonder. It's the word for miracle. It's the word that's used to describe God raining the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Those were miracles. It's God parting the Jordan River. That was a miracle. That's the word that is used here. It's the word describing Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful, miracle. That's the word that's used here, describing the work of God in the womb of a mother. It is a wonder. God fashioning that child, the hair and the eyes and the little nose and the chin and the fingernails. God fashioning that child is a wonder. Even modern man, with all his instruments and all his medical expertise that he has gathered through the centuries, is able to look into the womb, is able to behold development within the womb, is able to test certain things, is able even to do surgery within the womb. But they have to say with Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, and then notice, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, you do not know that. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. They can tell you that this is what happens in the womb. They cannot tell you why. They cannot. They cannot tell you why these cells all of a sudden become a bone and just this long and then stops. They cannot tell you that. It's a work of God. Marvelous work of God. God forms that child in the womb. God formed the original human being. He took from the dust of the ground and he made a body and he breathed into that body the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Well, God forms just as much in the womb of the mother every single child. Every one. It's an amazing thing to think about what God does in the womb. How he forms that baby. You think of the nervous system. Think of the brain and all of the nerves that come from the brain that enable the body to react, and then the sense of touch. Think of the blood system that nourishes the whole body and protects the body against invading enemies. Think of the muscles that enable you to sit or stand or move. Think of the different organs that function, the heart and the kidneys and the liver and all the functions that each one performs. That's just the physical. We haven't even gotten yet into the psychological part of a person, that he has a soul, which animals do not have. Their soul is in the blood. But a soul that is self-conscious, a soul that can think, a soul that can make plans, that's part of God's creating work. And then the personality, that this person is stamped by God in such a way that he is absolutely unique from every one of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived, who are on the earth today and ever will live, down to the fingerprints on their hands are unique to that person. This person has this set of gifts and this personality given to God already in the womb. And then there's the spiritual besides, the psychological, the physical and the soul, the psychological, and then there's the spiritual side that God in the womb of that mother gives to the elect child, oftentimes a new life, a life that can never die, a life that is heavenly in that child. We know that from David, who writes this psalm. We know that from John the Baptist. We know it from Jeremiah and Isaiah. I know those are unique individuals, no question, but that gives us an idea. This is the way God works ordinarily in the sphere of the covenant, giving to that child in the womb already life, the life that is eternal. The psalmist has more to say about God's activity in the womb. Verse 13, he says, thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast possessed my reins. The reins are kidneys. That's the old English word for kidney. And of course, you have a figure of speech here. Kidneys are not the important thing so much as God saying, look, your kidneys are something you never even think about. They're buried deep inside you. Often connected closely with a man's heart, which is also hard to explain. But the psalmist wants to make this point. This thing that is deep inside you that you never think of, that no one else ever sees, God possessed even that. And if God possessed the deepest insides of me, He clearly possessed the whole of me. Abraham said that about God. God is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. He possesses them. He controls them. So also that little child in the womb, God possesses that child even to the inmost depths of his being. The point is that if he possesses the inmost part, he controls the whole of that person. God covered me, we read in verse 13. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And now the idea of covering, there is protection. Protection. As Psalm 91 speaks of the figure again of a bird that covers her young with her wings to protect them. God says, that's what I do. I cover you. I'm your shield. I'm your buckler. And so here he's saying, already in the womb, I was covering you. Already before you were even conscious, I was protecting you in the womb. Add to that, God has a personal knowledge of that child. As we pointed out, thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The infant is a person. And God knows that person. Children, you know your parents. You know who they are. You know your parents. Parents know their children. We don't merely know their names. We know them. The psalmist says, God knows me. He knows me. From the time that I was in the womb already, God knew me as a person. He had a personal knowledge of who I am and what I am. In contrast, therefore, to the attitude of unbelievers who look at pregnancy as merely a natural, as they would put it, a natural thing, governed by biological laws, governed by nature, governed by evolution, the psalmist says, I have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God in the womb. As amazing, as beautiful as that all is, we need to go a little deeper and to recognize that these words are true of us because they are true, first of all, of Jesus Christ. These are His words. They say, well, how can these be Christ's words? He wasn't born yet. And yet they are, because the Psalms are unique. Among all of the Scriptures, the Psalms are unique. They're the personal expression of the believer. But the personal expression of the believer is not merely his opinions. He's been given the Spirit to speak the words. What Spirit? The Spirit of Jesus Christ filled David to write these words. The Spirit that came from Christ, that gave him the words to speak, and therefore Christ himself spoke the words. And that's why David could say them, because Christ himself said it. So these words very much are words of Jesus himself, about himself. Very appropriate. God possessed him from eternity. God possessed him from eternity because from all eternity he was in the bosom of the Father, beloved of him, covered by him, so to speak, protected, even when Jesus was in the womb, formed most wonderfully, most miraculously. The Holy Spirit taking from the human nature of the Virgin, a sinful woman, And yet somehow taking from her the nature that was without sin. That's an amazing thing. And then uniting from her with a divine nature. Taking her human physical nature and uniting it with a divine nature. A physical, limited, earthly nature with the infinite, eternal, spiritual, divine nature. And bringing them into one. And bringing them into one so that there is not two different persons, but a divine person, the Son, with two different natures, a human and a divine, and uniting them in such a way that they were not all mixed together, that they didn't have to be cut up together and pieced together, uniting them in such a way that they remain human and remain divine and yet are inseparable. They will never be separated. That is the miracle of all miracles. Our babies are fearfully and wonderfully made, but it doesn't compare really to what Jesus is. Fearfully, miraculously made. Indeed, made according to the plan of God. According to the plan of God. Because, as the psalmist says, he was written eternally in God's book. This is quite amazing. This is verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. God saw, says the psalmist, God saw my substance before it existed. It was in his book. In his book. Now that's a figure of speech. God does not have books. We need books. We need to write lists. We have to develop plans and put them into books. And then we can refer back to the book to see what our plan was and see if we're sticking to it. God doesn't need books. All his details are in his mind. He never forgets a thing. He doesn't change anything. He doesn't need to. It's a perfect plan. That's what God means by my book. That's the way it is, for example, when the scriptures speak of the book of life. The book of life, all the names of the people that are ordained to eternal life. God doesn't need a book for that. He knows them eternally. He made each one. He knows them perfectly. The book of God's counsel in Revelation, that Jesus opened the seal one at a time, opening up the seals. That's God's book, but that's his eternal plan that always was eternally in his mind. So that's the idea here, first of all. The book is God's counsel. In God's counsel, every single individual who will ever be conceived in the womb, every single one of them is in God's book. With all the things that we talked about. What kind of person he would be, what kind of gifts, what kind of body, all of that. The psalmist says, this is true. God determined everything about me before he was born. He determined my gender. He determined my race. He determined what kind of body I would have, what my hair color would be, what my gifts would be, my talents would be, what my weaknesses would be. All of that is in God's book. And not only that, but he determined my life. He determined who my wife would be and my children and every event of my life. And if all of that is in the book of God about the individual, about this psalmist, clearly also what's in his book is his eternal predestination. Where does God intend him to spend an eternity? And for the psalmist, it's election. It's election. That's not the emphasis of this verse, but it's inescapable. If all of the, if everything about me is in God's book before I was even made, surely also where I will spend eternity is in his book. predestination. God knew his people eternally, loved them eternally, and determined to bring them unto himself. It isn't true of everyone. Romans 9 says, to take a similar figure, God is like a potter. And so he takes a lump of clay, he takes from one lump of clay, and he makes a vessel. And he can make whatever kind of vessel he wants. He's the potter. So he can make a beautiful, beautiful vase, or he can make a garbage pot. He can do whatever he wants with it. It's his clay. And so he takes one bit of clay out of the same lump. The clay isn't any different. He takes out of one lump, and he makes this marvelous vessel, which is for honor, which he says, this will be a vessel that I will fill with my glory. And he takes another lump out of the same lump of clay, and he makes a vessel, and he says, this is for dishonor. This is a vessel that I will fill with my wrath. God has that right. He is God. He is God. All of that is known before we are formed. Certainly that was true of Christ. God foreknew him. God eternally determined that Christ would be the mediator of the covenant. God determined all the work that he had to do, that he would have to come in the form of a servant, that he would teach the people who the Father is, that he would humble himself unto death, that he would go the way of the cross and suffer, that he would be raised again and glorified and sit at the right hand of God and rule his kingdom forever. God knew all of that, determined all of that before he was formed. His divine nature, of course, didn't have to be formed. That's eternal. But his human nature would have to be formed. So he determined everything that Jesus would need to be able to carry out all those duties, to be able to redeem his people, to be able to teach his people, to be able to go through the cross. Everything about Jesus was made specifically for him to do that. And this applies to the church as the mystical body of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, verse 16 almost sounds like it's in the New Testament. In thy book all my members were written, if you think of the church, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. God ordained every single member of the church, every one, without fail. They are known to him. Each one has an appointed place. Each one has a particular function in the church of Jesus Christ, in the church here on this earth, in the church that will be with God eternally. Somehow God here is preparing us for that place, but we all have a function, a purpose in the church. God has determined that. The church was formed, you might say, in the womb of history. Always under the all-seeing eye of God, always under his protection, always under his sovereign guidance, the church is being formed. And so the church grows and develops in secret. That's the point of being made in secret, verse 15, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The point of there is it's not something you can observe with your eyes. In the lowest parts of the earth. They don't take that physically, that it has to be down in the pit. But the point is, you can't see it. You can't observe it. You and I cannot see the church and say, oh, I can see the church now being formed. This is a work of God. It starts in the hearts of the people of God. It's not something you and I can observe. We can see congregations growing, that's true. Not that we don't see anything, but the actual forming of the church. It's his work, done in secret. And out of that comes one church. Every member determined by God precisely for his place. And now you think of it. We're not talking about a congregation of 150 or even 2,000 people. We are talking about billions upon billions upon billions of individuals. You can't count them. Not any more than you can count the sand on the shore of Lake Michigan. You cannot count the number of the people that God has formed and will form and bring into this church. What a work. There will not be one person too many. There will not be one person short. Every single person will fit exactly as God has determined. Truly a wonder of God, fearfully and wonderfully made according to His plan. And the purpose of it all? To praise God. To praise God. God formed the church. He determined to gather a church to Himself that would live in heaven and would reflect His glory. That's why you need those billions upon billions upon billions, because the glory of God is so great, so manifold, that you need that many individual people to reflect the glory of God. You need that many. 100 will not do it. 1,000 will not do it. 1,000,000 will not do it. You need that many people to reflect. And even then, it will be but a reflection in a creaturely way, reflecting the glory of God. A church redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, gathered by His Word and Spirit throughout the ages, the wonder of God's grace, in order that that church might together praise God. That's the whole purpose. That's the function of the church. That's why you exist, to praise God. Now, what is true of the church as a whole is true of each one of us as individuals. That's why verse 14 says, I will praise thee. I will praise thee. That's what we say. We know that God is a God who is to be feared, that He is exalted and worthy of praise. We know it not because somebody told us. We can see it in the creation, but now we just look at ourselves and we say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have every reason to praise God. That's the kind of knowledge we have. It's the knowledge of experience that shouts out the praises of our God, looking not merely at our physical, there's a start, and our psychological, which is another level, but our spiritual life, and look at all of God's work in forming us into the church. And we erupt in praise. I will praise thee. And now you see what is the tremendous responsibility of parents. You must teach children in that light. They're not yours. They're not your children. They're God's. But certainly not the woman's possession that she may kill if she wants before the child is born. They're not her possession that she may just say, well, I'm too busy for children. Daycare is for you, and send them off to school. I'm too busy to take care of them. God knows His children. They are written in His book before they were even born. They are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they should show forth His praise. And isn't that exactly what we want as parents? That our children will show forth the praises of God? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what our goal is? That they will know God? That they will hate their sins and flee from them and run to the cross, but because they want to, we want them to praise God. That's what our goal is. That they would know God, their Creator, in the days of their youth. That we would show them His glory and His might and power in the whole of the creation, and especially in their salvation, so that they will be able to praise Him knowledgeably with zeal. How can we do anything less than to train them in this way? May God give us the grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the children that Thou dost give us, and for the instruction that shows us who and what they are, and shows us what our high calling is, therefore, as parents, as grandparents, as a congregation. Give us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge.